As we began this letter last week, one of the things that we saw was that Paul is writing to the church, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Saints is you. It's not those long dead. Saints are not relics of the past. Saints are not the dead ones, they're the living ones. They're not just a few believers, but all of them. We saw last week how Paul reminds them of their true identity. Sanctified, in Christ, called to be saints. Who we are determines what we ought to be. You're to act according to your new position in Christ to which God has called you. Now, knowing what we know about the church at Corinth, knowing the depth and the extent of the problems that exist in that church, you might find it strange that Paul should begin verse 4 as he does. I thank my God always concerning you. You might find yourself asking, but Paul, when you look at the church at Corinth, what is there to thank God for? Let's face it. If you knew of a church in Liverpool that had the problems the Corinthians had, what would you think of them? Factions in the church supporting different leaders. A man openly having a sexual relationship with his stepmother. Members taking each other to court. All kinds of sexual immorality and improper marriages. Church lunches where some would get preferential treatment and eat all the food, get drunk on the wine, and leave others to go hungry with nothing. Chaotic worship services with no order whatsoever, where people were exercising spiritual gifts completely out of control and not really understanding what they were doing. Let's face it, how many of us would even think of thanking God for a church like that? But Paul does. Now, just stop and think about that for a moment. We would probably be so quick to criticize and reject and condemn them. Some of us might even find ourselves thinking things like, they can't even be true believers down there. We shouldn't even recognize them as a church, the things that go on there. Why doesn't Paul think that way? He will certainly rebuke and correct them, but he doesn't reject and condemn them. Who's right? Us or Paul? What is there to thank God for? When you look around at other churches, do you sometimes feel that Belvedere Road Church is a poor and weak church in comparison, and that we've got nothing to thank God for? Why is Paul always thanking God in his prayers for churches? Because Paul keeps things in the right proportion, and he views things in the right perspective. Because one of the things that we often get wrong in churches, and I've been guilty of this, is too easily allowing a problem to become the central thing. And when you do that, it all gets out of balance. Several months ago, there was a skydiver who had a very close dice with death. Now, you've all seen modern skydivers jumping out of planes and free-falling, and then they open their parachute, and even with the parachute open, they can do all kinds of tricks. Because in a modern parachute, you've got the main harnesses from the pack on your back, which actually attach you to the chute itself so that you don't fall out of the sky. But as the chute opens, on either side of the parachutist, there are two control lines, one on the left, one on the right. And you can hold those lines. You're not holding yourself up with them, but you can pull left and right and actually steer yourself through the sky. It's a bit like a hang glider. Well, several months ago, there was a skydiver coming down, and his parachute opened fine, and he was drifting down, as he should, but these two control lines had all got tangled up in all the rigging. and he was frantic. He wasn't a very experienced skydiver. And he allowed the problem of these two control lines to completely take over. And he gave them a priority that he didn't need to give them. Because whilst they were important, they weren't vital. He wasn't going to plummet to the ground and die. He just couldn't steer himself where he wanted to go. Now, modern parachutes have a mechanism in them. Some of them, they call it like a cutaway. And if you get into trouble, the idea is if your main parachute isn't working properly, you can pull this cord on your rucksack at the back, and it will actually cut you free from the parachute, which is a bit of a frightening thought. But it automatically deploys a second reserve parachute. And that will bring you safely down. But as you might be able to realise, there's a minimum height below which it's not recommended you do that. Because your reserve parachute has to have time to open. This guy got so caught up in the problem with his control lines, he completely took his eyes off something more vital. He forgot to ask himself, how high am I? As he pulled his cutaway cord. And instead of being above the minimum recommended height of 700 feet, it's estimated he was only at 200 feet. And he hit a tree at about 70 miles an hour, but lived to tell the tale. Because he'd allowed the problem to become vital, when actually it wasn't. We do that in churches sometimes. Don't allow things that are important to become vital. And don't allow things that are vital to be overshadowed by things that are only important. A big part in that perspective is to remember that for God to work, he only needs himself. And that in him and from him comes his every supply for our every need. And because Paul has a right perspective, he can begin, despite all the mistakes and errors that the church in Corinth are making, he can begin by thanking God for them. For who the Corinthian believers are, and for what the Corinthian believers have. Even though it's a church riddled with errors and mistakes. We'll make all kinds of mistakes and errors in our individual lives and as a church collectively. But those things, though they must never be trivialized, they must never be allowed to overshadow who we are and what we have. And that's where Paul gets it right and where we often get it wrong. We need to remember what David Pryor says in his commentary on this letter. We need to register this primary truth. Paul looks at the Corinthian church as it is in Christ before he looks at anything else that is true of the church. That disciplined statement of faith is rarely made in local churches. He goes on to say, the warts are examined and lamented, but often there is no vision of what God has already done in Christ. I think that's a very helpful comment. And to make sure that we don't fall into that trap, we're going to look at verses 4 to 9. It has everything to do with God's grace. We're going to break this section down into three different parts. We're going to look, first of all, well, Roger Ellsworth in his commentary, he calls it saving grace, enriching grace, and preserving grace. Paul looks at the past, what God has done. He looks at the present, what God is doing, and at the future, what God will do. John MacArthur puts it like this. He says, Paul is going to look at past grace, your past is forgiven. He's going to look at present gifts. Your presence is taken care of, and he's going to look at future guarantees. Your future is guaranteed. And if you're not a Christian, these are three things that you don't have. You can't look back at the grace that God has performed in your life. You can't look at the present and say, this is what God is doing for me now. And you can't look to the future and say, that is what God has for me then. But you can if you'll turn to Christ. So first of all, saving grace. Verses 4 and 6. The grammar in the Greek that Paul uses means that he's referring in these verses to something that has happened in the past at a particular point in time. Something very specific that happened then. You have been given grace when the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. He's looking back to something that's happened. He's referring to the time that they came to saving faith in Christ, savingly united to him and with him by his grace. They heard the message of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit worked in them and confirmed it in them. They didn't just agree with it, they acted upon it. They did something with it. The Holy Spirit brought conviction of sin. They recognized that they were sinners who'd broken God's law. That led to repentance. They turned away from their sin and to Christ. A complete change of direction. That's what repentance is. And regeneration and new birth, something that God did inside them, in their heart. God made them new on the inside, gave them a new nature, made them seek after God rather than rejecting him. You don't need to worry too much about what order you think all those things may happen in. Some of the theologians have a lot of fun trying to put those in what they think is the right order. You don't need to worry about that. The fact is that all of those things happen when you're converted. And I thank God always for that, says Paul, as he looks at these Christian believers. He uses this word grace. The grace of God which was given to you. The Greek word is charis. Undeserved, unmerited favour. A free gift that never can be and never needs to be repaid. Now on this subject of grace, I came across a comment by John MacArthur, which I found very helpful, and I think some of you will find it particularly helpful as well. It's this: grace banishes guilt. Where there is grace, there is no longer guilt. Because God doesn't give grace and then attach all kinds of conditions to it that we have to live up to. Because if he did that, it wouldn't be grace. Grace recognizes that we're sinners. If we had no sin, we wouldn't be undeserving. We wouldn't need grace. But because of God's justice, the penalty of sin can't be ignored. It has to be dealt with. So the Father sent his Son to bear the penalty of our sin. With his justice for your sinfulness satisfied, he offers us complete forgiveness from all of our sins. Now there are some people in this world who get paralyzed by guilt. They're full of regrets, and they feel as though you're not good enough. Listen, if you weren't good enough, it wouldn't be grace. God offers you his grace because he knows you're not good enough. He knows you never can be. And he forgives you all your sin. And grace banishes guilt. We sing sometimes, "When Satan tempts me to despair." Some of you know how that feels. And tells me of the guilt within. Some of you know how that feels. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Last week, Michael Shields received a pardon. The conclusion was that evidence strongly suggests that he is not guilty of the crime for which he was charged and convicted. I am guilty of the sins that I've committed, and yet I have been declared not guilty by God, because Jesus has swapped places with me, and I have been set free. Now that's a pardon. Interestingly, in the Michael Shields case, back in, was it Bulgaria, where the trial took place? In Bulgaria, the original conviction still stands. As far as they're concerned, he is still guilty and he is still condemned. Are you living as if you're still guilty and as if you're still condemned? God, in his grace, has set you free. If you've received God's grace, you don't need to live another day in guilt, because it's all been laid upon him and grace reigns. Grace doesn't need to be repaid. You don't owe God a thing. You don't owe God anything, because it's grace. Out of your love for him, you will want to obey him. You will want to follow him. You will want to witness to his goodness to you. But you don't owe him, because it's grace. Understand the relationship that we've been called into? It's grace. Grace is freely given. Now compare that to your salary at work. Your salary is earned. And if your boss doesn't pay you at the end of the month, you've got every right to go up to him and ask for your money. In the same way that he's got every right to demand that you work for it. This is grace. It's given freely. You owe God nothing. And how has it happened? Well, it's happened by, what does Paul say? The testimony or the witness of Christ, which has been confirmed in you. Verse 6. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. What does that mean? Well, the word that's used in the Greek is martyrion, from which we get the word martyr. And it's used frequently in the book of Acts to speak of presenting the gospel. The testimony of Christ is the presentation of the gospel. Acts 20:21, testifying to Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20:24, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. 22:18, they will not receive your testimony concerning me. 23:11, as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness to me at Rome. Testimony means telling people of the gospel. And so when Paul says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, he's talking about the gospel. The gospel confirmed in you. Confirmed, it means settled, established, made secure and certain. And Paul thanks God because these Corinthian believers, despite all their errors and failings, are objects of God's saving grace. And when Paul reminds himself of what the city of Corinth is like. Remember, we saw that last week with its idolatrous depravity and immorality. And he sees a church in the middle of all that. He rejoices. Yes, okay, there are problems and some big ones, but a church in the middle of all that. A gospel witness in the middle of that corrupt city. I thank God for you, says Paul. I thank God always for what he has done in you. That's his first thought. Let's make sure that we have that kind of perspective that Paul demonstrates. Now, the second thing we see is enriching grace. We've seen saving grace here. We have enriching grace. And here's an amazing fact that Paul presents to us. These poor, wretched specimens of Christians are enriched in everything. You are not lacking in any gift, he says. Now, when you look at what's going on, isn't that a remarkable statement to make about them? Now, please note, Paul doesn't say you could be if you were doing better. He doesn't say you should be by now if you were more obedient. He says, no, it's part of the package of God's grace that you have everything that you need to continue. You have it right now. It's part of God's grace to you. There's a new program just started on the TV. It's called Alone in the Wild. I don't know whether any of you caught it last week when it started. Some guy thought it might be fun to be dropped off in the wilds of northern Canada completely on his own, and he's going to spend 3 months there fending for himself. He's got his own video camera. He's filming himself. It's not one of those where there's a crew of 15 behind him. He's all on his own in the middle of nowhere, wild bears, the works. He's got some basic kit and supplies. He landed on a lake in a float plane. They dropped him off, left him, and off they went. And he has to fend for himself. Whether he lives or whether he dies, it's all down to him. Some of us behave like we think that's how it is as Christians, and it isn't. Some of you think, well, God's given us our basic, he's given us our basic toolkit. Now it's all up to you. You're all on your own. No, says Paul, that's not how it is. There is something that God continues to do for his people all the time. He supplies all their needs, always. And he does it through his people as they coexist in the local church. He's not writing to individuals, he's writing to them collectively as the church. You've got everything that you need. They're just not using it as they should. You might think that Paul will write to them with a huge shopping list of all the things that they're lacking. Pray for this and this and this and this and this and this and this. I'll come back in 6 months, see how you're getting on. And then pray for this. No, he says, you've got it all already. You've got everything you need. You're just not using it as you should. We read in the second letter of Peter, chapter 1, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. God's divine power has done that. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So God has given us all things. How has he given us all things? Through the knowledge of Christ. Are you telling me that when I come to know Christ, I get everything I need? That's exactly what I'm telling you, because that's what the Bible says. Are you telling me that as a church here in Belvedere Road Church now, all these people within these four walls, we have now everything that we need to live to God's glory? That's exactly what I'm telling you. Are you telling me that from amongst all of these people now, we've got every gift that we need to survive and live to God's glory as a church? That's exactly what I'm telling you. Are you telling me there's actually no gift that we don't have? That's exactly what I'm telling you. Because that's exactly what Paul told the Corinthian church. And look at the mess they were in. You've got everything you need. Because you've got Christ. You don't need anything else. We stand complete in Him, don't we? In coming to Jesus Christ by faith, part of the package of His grace is not just that He saves us, but that God by His power gives us everything that we need to carry on. Maybe you sometimes find yourself looking at other churches and you think to yourselves, oh, if only we had that, if only we were like them. You have it. Everything you need. And Paul's thankfulness for the church at Corinth comes from his understanding of this truth. And it also fills him with hope for them. And he makes this his priority. And he makes this his perspective as he looks at them. Some of you will remember that just after the Berlin Wall came down in 1989 and the former USSR disintegrated, one of the shocking legacies of that regime that came to light was those children's orphanages in countries like Romania. Children bereft of everything that a child needs for healthy development. And it was heartbreaking. Dozens of charities in every Western country sprang up and aid flooded in. I mean, we've got people amongst us who were part of that. And it was a good thing to be a part of. Now that might appear to be the situation at Corinth. But here's a church and they're just destitute of everything. But that's not the case. The church at Corinth is not in the state it is because they lack what they need. They are what they are despite the fact that they have everything that they need. Imagine those lorries with aid trundling into Romania and they get to the orphanage. And they say, where should we put it? And they say, put it in that big stock room over there. And they go to the room, open the doors, and to their absolute shock and amazement, everything that they've brought is in the stock room already. But it's just never been used. Are you keeping the gifts that God has given you locked in the storeroom? Because my Bible tells me that this church has everything it needs. Are you moaning about the state of this church? But you're not using the gifts that God has given you to edify and build up the church. You're not exercising the gifts that God has given you. Now, Paul is pointing out that despite all the problems, there are certain things, good things, that must be seen in the Corinthian church. Now, Paul is considering the place of gifts. We'll come to that much later in the letter. Those of you that know the letter will know where it is, chapters 12, 13, 14. And we'll go into that in much more detail. But here, he highlights two particular things, doesn't he? Utterance and knowledge, logos and gnosis. Already, the Christian church at Corinth have been proclaiming God's truth, the gospel. They've been voicing that spiritual knowledge that they have in their head and in their hearts. And some of them have come to saving faith since Paul left because of the gospel that's being preached there. Paul recognizes the activity of God that's in them and he rejoices over it. Look at what you do have, he says. And do you see how this view of the church that Paul takes will be such an encouragement to us if we take the same viewpoint? Paul is saying, it's so evident that God has been and is at work in you. Yes, there are loads of issues that need to be sorted out. But I can see those things that can only be a genuine work of God's grace in you. It has to be that. It can't be any other way. And wherever there is saving grace, there is also enriching grace, because it's all part of grace. Final point. Preserving grace, verses 8 and 9. Future guarantees. If we were looking at a church like the Corinthian church, we might be tempted to wonder whether these people are even believers at all. But Paul can speak of them with great confidence of that which is going to happen in the future, because they are going to be confirmed to the end. Yes, these Corinthian Christians will stand blameless before God on the day of Christ. Even these, tangled up in all this mess and sin and corruption and things that are dishonouring to the name of Christ, they will stand blameless before him. Because Paul's point is this: if God has brought them this far, he will take them to the end. If God has done this genuine work of saving grace, if God has shown this work of enriching grace, he will get them to their final destination. Because you see, our future hope is not dependent on our attaining a certain standard. If it was, then it would cease to be grace. It's grace. It is true that God will reward his children for the works that they've done, but that's a different thing. That's not the same thing. Being rewarded when you get there is not the same as getting there. Receiving a reward according to your works is not the same as the guarantee that you'll be there. And Paul is here only talking about the guarantee that they'll be there. That's the guarantee you have. How? By grace in Christ. Paul looks at this group of problem-infested Christians and he sees them standing blameless before Christ on that day. That's a great way to look at believers who cause you discouragement. Have a Paul perspective. Paul considers this chaotic collection of misfits and sees them as brothers and sisters in Christ. He sees them as members of the household of God. He sees them as fellow heirs with Jesus Christ as their elder brother. He sees them as sinners saved by grace. How can Paul be so thankful, and why does he write to this church with so much purpose and so much hope for them in his heart? Why hasn't he written them off and come to the conclusion that perhaps he was mistaken and maybe God hasn't done a work in these people after all? Because God, verse 9, is faithful. And in Christ and by his continuing grace, and out of the riches that they have in Christ, and by the proper use of the gifts that God has given them, this flawed, struggling group of believers will sort themselves out. 9 times in these opening 9 verses, Paul refers to Christ. He focuses on the person and work of Christ and the grace and faithfulness of God. And he is filled with hope and he gives thanks. And so should you.